Would you turn with me this evening in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians? Our text this evening will be taken from chapter 2, the first part of that chapter. You'll find that on page 986 in the Pew Edition Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we continue working through this letter of the Apostle Paul, one of his earliest letters. I'd like to begin reading tonight, actually going back to chapter 1, verse 4. And I do that because, as many commentators point out, it's one of the unfortunate things that we have that chapter break between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because sometimes when we read the Bible, we get the impression that now Paul is starting a new thought. When in fact, our text for this evening, verses 1 through 7, build upon what the apostle has said in the second half of chapter 1. And so I want to read that in context, and I think you'll see how that relates to what Paul's writing in our text in chapter 2. Paul's speaking about the thanksgiving and the joy that he has. Why? Verse 4 of chapter 1. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? Our God and our Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Thankful for this response to what he had received by way of Timothy and others, perhaps, regarding what was going on in Thessalonica. These things were written not simply for the benefit of the church in Thessalonica, but for our benefit as well, to instruct us, to encourage us, to remind us again that in ministry, in the proclamation of the gospel, in the way in which we bear witness of the world, Our ultimate goal is not to seek the praise of men, but rather we seek the praise of our God. We seek your commendation, Father. And so, Father, may we be blessed by the message tonight. Give us ears to hear, we pray, by your Spirit. Make the word real to us. May it do its work. For Jesus' sake, we pray this. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's been said that if the letter to the Romans reveals or exposes the mind of the Apostle Paul, then this letter to the Thessalonians, this first letter in particular, exposes and expresses the very heart of the Apostle. Do you sense that now as we work our way through this epistle? And I'm wondering, do you come to love a passage like this or a book of the Bible like this more and more as you sink into it and as you listen carefully to what Paul is teaching us as he taught the Thessalonians? It's a message full of joy. It's full of gladness and thanksgiving. It's a wonderful reminder that even in the midst of all the difficulties and hardships and opposition that Paul faced, he could be a joyful minister of the gospel. We can rejoice. Paul discloses his mind, he expresses his emotions, and he bears his soul. I think that's fair to say. It's a very personal letter by the Apostle Paul. And tonight in particular, the Apostle Paul deals with something very specific, and that is, he's seeking to, in chapters 2 and 3, to defend his ministry, to defend the gospel ministry in particular, over against accusations that are leveled by people in various villages, and here in particular in Thessalonica, people making accusations about him and about his ministry. How will Paul defend himself? What will he appeal to? And so we're going to piece together what Paul is saying and try to understand what was the nature of the criticism leveled against Paul. And notice how Paul responds in three ways. First of all, Paul emphasizes or focuses upon the message he preached. We always have to go back to the message. What was Paul there to do? He was there to proclaim the message, the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has laid down his life, has been raised from the dead, now reigns gloriously, and there is forgiveness of sins. There is reconciliation by faith in him. And secondly, the Apostle Paul wants to assure his readers, you and me, as well as the church in Thessalonica, of his motive. His motive. He says, our motives, the reason why we came to you, why we ministered among you like we did, it came from the best, the purest of motives. And then finally, he appeals to the manner in which he preached and he taught the gospel. He says, how do we come among you? How do we act? How do we minister among you? And you'll notice as well in each of the three points how the Apostle Paul structures his response by means of a contrast. He'll say on the one hand, we didn't do this, we didn't do that, and then, but we did do, by contrast. Here's what we did. You've heard this. The accusation's been said in this way, but here's the reality. Here's the truth. And you can attest for yourselves. You can see. You know. You've borne witness to what we've done. And the purpose is here not simply for Paul to defend his own ministry, but to challenge us in terms of our own ministry, our own witness of the world. Are we above reproach in that regard as well? So let's look tonight for a few moments at what the Apostle Paul says. First of all, he defends the gospel message, our gospel message, he says. Our message is true. The source of our ministry is reliable. Now, if we're to piece together what Paul is saying, if we're to put together the criticisms that have been leveled based upon what he says in response, we can imagine a scenario like this. Remember from earlier in this epistle, we know that the Apostle Paul, this is recorded for us in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul spent three successive weeks in Thessalonica. It's really the first European ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he goes to the synagogue, like he does in many other cities, and he He persuades people, and the power of the Spirit, he persuades them from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ, in fact, is the Messiah. Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. Is it for 3 weeks? And he creates such a stir that the whole city of Thessalonica is in an uproar. There are people who come to believe, who embrace that message, who say, yes, we see Jesus is the Messiah. And Paul describes what happens. There's a turning away from idolatry. There's this powerful commitment to Jesus Christ. There's this witness that's so bright, so brilliant, that the whole world around them knows of their faith, of their testimony to the world. But there's opposition. There are people calling them rabble-rousers, these Christians, and particularly the apostle and his companions, Silas and Timothy. Troublemakers. And so they want to bring them before the local law enforcement officials to imprison them, perhaps to beat them and to send them on their way. But Paul is let out during the night. He darts out of the city and goes elsewhere, makes his way eventually to Athens. And then the word comes back from Timothy, who's been in Thessalonica and has heard what's been going on subsequent to Paul's ministry there. And here's what's being said. People were going around saying, well, this character, Paul of Tarsus, who is this guy? He's a religious charlatan. He's a man who's in for a quick buck. He's a man who's here to abuse the women of our town, to take advantage of them, to prey upon them. He is a religious predator. I mean, after all, look at his ministry. He was here for 3 weeks, and then he darts out of town. His ministry was a complete failure. His motives were impure. And the way in which he conducted his business was reprehensible. How can you possibly trust him? How can you possibly believe the message that he has to proclaim? Is he trustworthy? I mean, would someone who had such a negative response among the people of Thessalonica, who wanted to imprison him, or worse, how can this guy be trusted? And so word comes back to Paul. Now put yourself in Paul's shoes and ask yourself, what do you say? What do you do when those kind of criticisms are leveled against you? When people make very personal attacks, not just in terms of what you say, but your motives. When they impugn your motives, when they question and challenge your motives, when they tell other people, anyone who will listen, that what motivated you to do what you did was nothing more than selfish greed. What do? You might be tempted to be dismissive. You might be tempted to respond in such a callous and hard way because you've been hurt personally. Emotionally, you're stung. And you want to give it back just as hard as you've received it. But I wanted you to notice carefully what the Apostle Paul does in response to those accusations. He focuses upon the methods, the source of his ministries. And notice what he does. He reminds them repeatedly in this section that they themselves, the church in Thessalonica, they know. They know because they've seen. They know because they've been participants in this ministry. They know what kind of man Paul is. They know what kind of message he preached. He says, for you yourselves know, if you have your Bibles open, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not empty. It was not empty in terms of its purpose, as though Paul was simply wandering about thinking to himself, well, can I take advantage of this town? Like some snake oil salesman who wants to manipulate people for his own personal gain. Paul says, no, our ministry was not without purpose. It was not in vain, but neither in vain in terms of its result. In fact, Paul says, do you want to respond to these criticisms? Consider the fruitfulness of our ministry. After just 3 weeks of preaching in the synagogue in Thessalonica, there's been this powerful demonstration of the Holy Spirit. People have turned from their idolatry now to serve the living God. They've renounced the former way of life. There's this radical change taking place in people's lives. How can you argue with that, he says? How can you dispute that? But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. Remember what happens at Philippi? Boys and girls, you remember from Sunday school, remember from classroom? What happens in Philippi is that Paul and Silas are imprisoned. And they sing. They sing while they're in prison. And there's this earthquake. And the prison is broken open. And the jailer, so panicky is he about these jailer, about these prisoners escaping, he wants to kill himself. And Paul and Silas say, no, we're here. We're all here. He was beaten without giving a trial. Imagine that. Imagine the outcry today in the media. If word got out that some local preacher, simply going from one town to another, had been detained by the police and been given a beatdown. A beatdown so severe that he bears the marks on his back to this day. Paul says, we face great opposition at Philippi. And even though we came, as it were, with the dried blood on our backs, we still proceeded to Thessalonica. How do people do that? If our motive and if our intention, if our purpose was selfish or merely ambition on our part, if it was simply to rob people of their money or take advantage of the women of the city, would we have gone through this kind of conflict? In fact, Paul points out that it's that very conflict that actually resulted in the fruitfulness of ministry. Isn't that remarkable how that happens, not only in Paul's ministry, but throughout the course of the church's history? When you think, for example, in the history of missions, do you know what the second leading country is sending out missionaries in the world? I wonder if any of you know who the second leading country is. It's Korea, South Korea, this little nation. And they've undergone a great deal of hardship. And it's as if that hardship has emboldened them, encouraged them, directed them to witness all the more intently, to be committed all the more to getting that message out to the world. And that's what Paul is saying as well. Does Paul have a credible ministry? Absolutely, he says. We had boldness in our God. Notice, it's not just personal bravado. It's not just Paul saying, well, I'm a tough guy, I can endure the pain. No, he says, we have boldness in our God. Why? Because the message we proclaim is a powerful, life-transforming message. We're not simply here to peddle something that's cheap and tawdry. We're not here simply to soothe people's itching ears. We're here to preach a message that changes people's lives. And when you do that, you're willing to endure hostility and suffering and persecution, Paul says. Do you want to see confirmation of the credibility of my ministry? Look at what I've endured. And look at what it's produced in your life, he says. And you bear witness to that. You've seen for yourselves what happens, he says, because of that kind of ministry. It is the work of God. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. God being the source of that message, but God also being the focus of that message in the midst of much conflict. Accusations were being made that Paul's teaching is full of errors. How does Paul respond? He says, it's not my message. This comes from God himself. He'll say later on in chapter 2, you know, we rejoice, Timothy, Silas and I rejoice, because we saw evidence of the fact that when you heard the message and responded to that message, you received it not as the words of Paul or Silas or Timothy. But when you heard that message, you understood this is the word of God. So that when the gospel is preached, faithful to the word, it is the voice of God speaking. That's confirmation. Let the critics say what they want to, says Paul. We had boldness in our God. And I think about that persecution. I think about that perseverance in the face of opposition. I was thinking from the course of church history, examples of that. You think of people like Calvin, who endured a great deal of opposition, even from his own congregation in Geneva, Switzerland. I think of Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian in America, in American history, who was kicked out of the church he was serving because they would not agree with him on something. And then I thought of Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon, who was a pastor in the late 18th century in England, in Cambridge, and he aspired to the ministry, had a great love for the Lord, and yet his own people not only were resistant to his ministry, they were downright hostile to his ministry. I'm going to read an excerpt of one account of what happened in Cambridge. The previous vicar, that is the local pastor of Trinity Church, died in October 1782, just as Charles Simeon was about to leave the university of Cambridge to live in his father's home. Simeon had often walked by the church, he tells us, and he said to himself, "How I would rejoice if God were to give me that church, that I might preach the gospel there and be a herald for him in the university." This is what you look for in a pastor, don't you? His dream came true when Bishop York appointed him curate in charge. He was only a deacon at the time. His wealthy father had nudged the bishop to prefer his son. And so he received the assignment and preached his first sermon in 1782 on November 10. But the parishioners did not want Simeon. Imagine being told, "Here's your pastor." And the pastor walks up to the pulpit and the people say, "We don't want you. We don't want to hear what you have to say. You're not our first choice." They wanted the assistant curate, Mr. Hammond. Simeon was willing to step out. That's how gracious he was. But then the bishop told him that even if he did decline the appointment, Hammond, the people's choice, would not be appointed. And so Simeon stayed for 54 years and gradually, very gradually, overcame the opposition. The first thing the congregation did in rebellion against Simeon was to refuse to let him be the Sunday afternoon lecturer. So they had a morning service and they had an afternoon service. But because the congregation was given control over that afternoon service, they said, "You may be our pastor, but we're not going to let you stand behind the pulpit for the afternoon service." The second Sunday service was in their charge. For 5 years, think about this, for 5 years they assigned the lecture to Mr. Hammond, their first choice. Then when he left, Mr. Hammond left, instead of turning it over to their pastor of 5 years, they gave it to another independent man for 7 more years. What would you do in that situation? I mean, wouldn't you turn around and say, "Hey, I'm done with you people. I'm done with this hostility. I'm done with the sneers, the nasty looks, the cold shoulders." For 12 years, he served a church who was so resistant to his leadership, they would not let him preach Sunday afternoons, but hired an assistant to keep him out. Simeon tried to start a later Sunday evening service, and many townspeople came. So there's this evangelistic outreach. But the church wardens locked the doors while the people stood waiting in the street. Can you imagine this? Once Simeon had the doors opened by a locksmith, but when it happened again, he relented and dropped the service. The second thing the church did was to lock the pew doors on Sunday mornings. You remember, if you've ever gone to an old church, sometimes those pews have doors on the sides, and there's a lock. And you pay to have a key to unlock that. That's your pew. I had a grandma. Be careful about this, but I had a grandma who had her pew, and woe to anyone who sat in grandma's pew. And there's a few maybe in this church that have their seat too, and woe to anyone who sat in that seat. But you didn't pay for it, and you didn't have a key to it. The pew holders refused to come and refused to let others sit in their personal pews. So Simeon sets up seats in the aisles and nooks and corners at his own expense. But the church wardens took them out and threw them into the churchyard. Can you believe that? When he tried to visit from house to house, hardly a door would open to him. This situation lasted at least 10 years. Wow. The records show that in 1792, Simeon got a legal decision that the pew holders could not lock their pews. But he didn't use it. He let his steady, relentless ministry of the word and prayer and community witness gradually overcome the resistance. And so he wrote many years later, and I'll conclude his quote or story with this. He says, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs." Think of that imagery. My head, my shoulders are through the hedge. If my legs get pricked by the thorns, I can live with that. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. I love to be reminded of that, and I hope you do too. Of the call to be persistent and persevering for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. And what we cling to is not the approval of people, not their applause, but commitment to the message of the gospel. That's the first response of the Apostle Paul. Secondly, Paul defends the gospel in terms of its motive. He says, our motives were pure. So if you can put together what he's saying here in this section, in verses 1 through 7, he goes on to say, for our appeal, and here's the contrast again between what he didn't do and what he actually did do. Our appeal does not spring from error. In other words, our message was completely trustworthy. This is the testimony of God himself by his Spirit to us. So our appeal doesn't spring from some lies and myths. We're not trying to concoct stories, fabricate things out of whole cloth just to sell our wares, so to speak, just to entice people to give their money, just to entice women to give themselves to us. We didn't do that. We spoke the truth, and we spoke it boldly. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity. It could very well have been sexual immorality, sexual impurity, which, by the way, and you should know this in terms of understanding this passage, the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy and the other apostles ministered in the Mediterranean world in the first century, which was known for its many teachers and preachers, many people who would sell themselves or present messages for their own personal financial gain. And they would lie, they would cheat, they would take advantage of people, or their motivation was to seduce the women of the city. And this happened all the time. And you see, the accusation was being leveled against Paul by his opponents in Thessalonica. They're saying to the members of that small church, Paul's no different than these other charlatans, these philosophers, these teachers, these snake oil salesmen. They want to tell you this. They want to claim to be messengers of God, but it's all a farce. You can't believe any of it. Paul says, but we spoke the truth to you. And not only were we free from the charge of immorality, sexual immorality, but I think here more specifically, he's responding to the accusation that Paul was in it simply for greed. Do you know how sensitive Paul was to that very thing? To the charge that he was preaching that message, he was gathering followers for himself only for his own personal financial gain. He says in this epistle and elsewhere that he was so sensitive to that accusation that he would never charge for his preaching. He would never meet with a group of elders or a group of people and say, well, if you want me to preach this message, here's what it's going to cost you. Or I expect room and board. I expect to be treated well. Build me a parsonage. Give me a salary. Give me an allowance, a spending allowance. No, he doesn't do that. In fact, Paul will actually go to working as a tent maker to support himself financially because he doesn't want anyone to think or anyone to accuse him of doing this simply for financial gain. That's how sensitive he was about that very accusation. Our appeal does not spring from greed, from error, or any attempt to deceive. But, and here's the contrast, but just as we have been approved by God, that is, judged by God, because God knows the heart, because the Lord had called him on that Damascus road, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, I want you to be my apostle to the nations, to the Gentile world. I called you. It's not that Paul woke up one morning and said, you know what? I think it'd be a nice career choice if I went into gospel ministry. I think I could make a good living doing that, a comfortable living perhaps. I could accrue quite a following for myself. It'd be quite a boost to my own ego, my own self-image. Paul never speaks that way and never acts that way. But rather he says, we were approved by God. God judging the heart. And God took Paul with all of his shortcomings. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I am the chief of sinners. I don't think that was Paul simply using hyperbole for the sake of a false modesty. No. He recognized his own unworthiness. And yet it was the marvel of God's grace. He tells Timothy that in 1 Timothy. It was to demonstrate for him to be a living sermon of the grace of God. That the Lord does not hold his sin against him, but has forgiven him by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he is entrusted with the gospel. So we speak then, he says. We've been entrusted with the gospel. We speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. So let's get back to this motive. What motivates Paul to suffer hardship? What motivates him to travel throughout the Mediterranean world, preaching and teaching and exposing himself to all sorts of ridicule and shameful responses on the part of those who listen to him? It is a love for the Lord. It is a love for the message of Jesus Christ. And it is a love for the people of God. And I think about that in terms of the paradigm or the model for ministry. Something we ought to think about not only as ministers and elders and deacons, but all of us. What motivates ministry? What's the engine that drives us to do what we do as a congregation? Is it simply the thought of having some kind of religious country club to make ourselves comfortable, to assuage maybe our sense of guilt? Or is it this consuming passion? The Lord has called us. The Lord has called us to be a light to the nations. The Lord has called us to make the good news known. The Lord has called us to love those as He has loved us, so we must love others. Graciously, powerfully, compassionately. That's what motivates Paul's ministry. And finally, he defends not only the message, not only the motive, but also the manner. How does Paul conduct himself? Again, notice the contrast. If you have your Bibles open, he says, for we never came with words of flattery. As you know. How might a minister of the word, how might Christians be tempted to enlist flattery for their own selfish purposes? It was common in the ancient world, by the way, for these teachers and these preachers. And it's prevalent today, I assure you, where you have all sorts of ministries and all sorts of ministers, famous and not so famous, whose manner of ministry is to flatter people, to tell them how wonderful they are, or simply to avoid dealing with their need of repentance and the need for faith, the need to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. The need to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow after Jesus. Flattery takes all different kinds of forms. I was listening this afternoon to a message on this text by Sinclair Ferguson, and he mentioned one pastor he was attending the service in a Presbyterian church, and he was very much enjoying the message from the pastor, was right on the money in terms of the message of the text. And then he goes on to say, when he was talking about the need for repentance, he said, "But I know none of you here listening need to hear this sort of message." This is like somebody slamming the brake. He said, "How could a pastor say that, knowing the human heart as we do?" And I think that's right. You can flatter people that way. You can flatter people by telling them that the message of the gospel is really the message that God wants to bless you with abundance of wealth, with good health. He wants you to think positively of yourself. There's no message of the cross. There's no message of the need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation. And if you don't think that that flattery is tempting, even for Reformed people, let me share my own experience with you as a pastor. And this has not happened here, but it has happened elsewhere. Or I, in personal conversation, on a pastoral visit, have talked to people who have said to me, "Why can't you preach more and more like so-and-so on the television?" And I was shocked to hear the person they were referring to. I didn't know that our people listened or watched this sort of thing. And I said, "Well, what do you mean? Why can't you preach more like this person? He's always so positive and affirming. And you talk about sin and about Jesus dying for our sin and all these other things. And we want something that's more uplifting, something that gives us a good shot in the arm." That sort of flattery, you see, can be a very dangerous thing, a very tempting thing for minister and for congregation alike. And Paul says, we didn't resort to that kind of flattery. Faithful ministry, whether it be from the pulpit or in personal ministry and our witness of the congregation, does not seek to water down or to change or modify the gospel message to make it more agreeable to what people want to hear. Paul says we didn't do that. And you can bear witness to that, he says. He says, "Nor did we come with a pretext for greed. God is witness. I was willing to work as a tent maker," he said. "I was willing to be humiliated for your sake." I mean, that's commitment. That's love. That's devotion. He says, "Nor did we seek glory from people." That is the praise and accolades of people, whether from you or from others. Though, he says, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, we could have made demands. I could have stormed in there in Thessalonica and said, "I am Paul, the apostle appointed by Jesus himself, Jesus Christ, who encountered me on the road to Damascus, who shot me in my tracks and said, 'Why do you persecute me?' And then from that point on, brought me to become minister, apostle, messenger to the Gentiles." He could have given that weight to it and said, "Here, you better receive me. You better accept me. You better praise me for who I am." But he doesn't do that. In fact, by way of contrast, he says, "I didn't come to you heavy-handed. I didn't browbeat you. I didn't threaten you. I came to you like a nursing mother." Now, have you ever seen a nursing mother? Maybe you have, but I doubt it. Have you ever seen a nursing mother who's not tender and affectionate at that moment when she's nursing her child? That's the imagery Paul wants to have us think about when he reminds them and reminds us of the kind of ministry he conducted. Like a nursing mother. "I loved you. I cared for you." There's a certain transparency about Paul's ministry, isn't there? Just as there ought to be a certain transparency about our lives. What motivates us to do as we do as a congregation, to participate as we do? What drives us? Is it to have our name posted somewhere, to be praised? Is it recognition? Is it simply to have our own little kingdom to build and to prosper? No, we don't seek the applause, the accolades of men. We seek the glory of God, says Paul. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Do you see why I love this epistle? Do you see why, as I said, it really exposes the very heart of the Apostle Paul? He was no cold-hearted theologian. He was not distant and aloof. Imagine someone coming to you and coming to this pulpit bearing the marks of brutality on his body, saying, you know what, I could have chosen the safe route. I could have stayed back in my home. But I came to you and I endured what I did. I endured the threats, the hostility, the opposition. Because first of all, I'm committed to this message. It is the truth that transforms. I did this because I love you. Because I'm concerned about your spiritual welfare. I'm concerned about your soul. And I don't want you to spend eternity in hell. The message I proclaimed to you was not my concoction. It's not a fabrication or myth. It's the truth. The motivation for doing what I do is the glory of God. I'm not here to toot my own horn. I'm not here to build up my own empire. I just assume that you forget about me, but remember Jesus Christ and the way in which I minister to you. You've seen it all, he said. You've witnessed it yourself. I didn't ask for your money. I didn't manipulate you. I didn't flatter you. I drew your attention to Jesus Christ and the glory of what he has revealed concerning your salvation. What a beautiful testimony. What a wonderful encouragement for us. What a model for us to follow. Are you committed to that kind of ministry in terms of its message, its motive, and its manner? May God give us the strength to live with that kind of hope and that kind of expectancy, to demonstrate that kind of love and faithfulness for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humble when we listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. It is remarkable to think of a man who suffered as he did and yet did so with joy in his heart. We so easily complain. We so easily grumble. We become so easily discouraged and doing the work you've called us to do. So, Father, may this word tonight challenge us to examine our motives and our manner. May it challenge us again to think about the way in which we conduct ourselves before the world, before you. So may the word give comfort and strength, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.